All right, we'll go ahead and get started this morning. Let's see which of these writes on the board. I want to start with a scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 1. So if you'll turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 1. And I want to read this just as another text that supports one of the points we made last week. This morning, we'll wrap up what we started last week, and then we'll also try to answer the question, is Pentecost repeatable? But last week, you remember we looked at who is the Holy Spirit, and I said the Holy Spirit is God the Spirit, so he's the third member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God the Spirit, who carries out and displays the work of the Father and the Son in the world. And then when we talked about what's going on at Pentecost, this event, and we said one of the things that's going on is that the Father was fulfilling his promise to his Son, because even as had been foreshadowed with Adam, it was God's purpose to rule over the world through a human mediator, one who would be his Son. So Adam was put on the earth, and Adam is called a son of God. And Adam, of course, fails in that. And then Israel comes along, and they are called God's son. That's why when God brings them out of Egypt, he says in Hebrews, in Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I've called my son. But Israel, too, is disobedient to the Lord, and they, too, like Adam, are cast out from their land. Until eventually God promises David, from your line I will raise up one who will be a son to me. And so eventually, God sends his own Son, God the Son, into the world. And the Son takes on flesh and dwells among us. And as the God-man then, as one who is both God and man, Jesus is uniquely qualified to be this human figure who would reign over the earth. And so as Jesus is raised from the dead, that is the day that God says, today, have I gotten you? Today am I declaring you are my son, and ask of me and I'll give all the ends of the earth to you as your possession. So God is promising to his son that he's going to give him the whole earth. His son who is appointed as son and now given this great inheritance, all authority, all power. And so we said that what's happening on the day of Pentecost then is that it's revealing that the Father was fulfilling his promise to a son, that Jesus had then asked the Father, give to me then the ends of the earth as my possession. And that the Father had given him the Holy Spirit so that Christ had poured out on the flesh now, on all flesh now, the Holy Spirit, so that as believers go to the ends of the earth, Christ is taking his claim over all the world, taking people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. But I just wanted to show you that. That's just kind of a little bit of a review of what we talked about last week. But I just wanted to show you that language again in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews 1, remember that the one who is to be a son was to represent God, to reflect him, to resemble him, reign over an inheritance, all of these things. Well, Hebrews 1 opens, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, again, you could be reading this if you didn't have this category and say, well, hold on a second. God the Son has always had all things. All things are his. Yes, 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 but we're talking now about Jesus, the God-man. So as the God-man, Jesus is now appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Well, what is this name? What is this name that Hebrews 1 is talking about? I mean, Jesus. Jesus is as common as, you know, whatever, right? I mean, today, you know, I often think about the association. Had this big campaign where they just put signs in people's yard that say Jesus. You've probably seen those, like a green sign with white lettering, Jesus. You know, and I thought to myself, you know, I wonder if like the Hispanic community drives by and says, you know, Jesus, why'd they put your name? You know, I don't know, like popular figure or something, right? So Jesus, the name itself would have had no strong significance. I mean, this is a very common name. So what is this name then that Christ has inherited that is more excellent than the angels? Well, he tells us in the next verse. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? So I think the name that Christ has inherited is the name Son, Son of God. So what we have happen then at the resurrection of Christ is when Jesus is raised from the dead, he is appointed Son of God in power. As Romans chapter 1 verses 3 and 4 say, he was descended from David according to the flesh, and he was appointed the Son of God in power by the Spirit through his resurrection from the dead. So on the day when he is raised, that is the today of Psalm 2 and 7, when does God ever say to God the Son, today I have begotten you? Clearly this can't be today I have created you. He's not created. But when can he ever say today I have begotten you? Even if the Son is used the language of begotten, he is eternally begotten. Well, what this is talking about, the today that the Father says, today I've made you my son, is when Christ is raised from the dead. On that day, he is appointed the supreme ruler over all the earth, the God-man who reigns over all, so that he says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 then is confirming for us is this issue, that God is fulfilling this promise to his son to give to his son all the ends of the earth as his possession, and the means by which God is doing that is through the Holy Spirit, whom he pours out on his son and whom his son in turn then pours out on believers so that we may go to the ends of the earth proclaiming the gospel. So with that said, let me pray for us and then we'll finish up what we started looking at last week, and then we'll ask the question, are the events of Pentecost then repeatable? So let's pray. Father, thank you that you are wise and good, God. We are astounded, even as we study your word, at how perfect it fits together. This is a book written by numerous men over thousands of years, written in different ways, different genres, and yet it tells one story that fits together. It does that because you, God, are the author of this book, that the Bible is nothing less than your word written through human authors. And so we are amazed again and again at the great detail in your word, at its beauty and intricacy. And so as we continue then to study it this morning, would you help us to understand your word better so that Christ might be honored in our midst? We pray this in his name. Amen. There are three other things that I want to point out when we think about what was going on at Pentecost. What was happening, one of them, we've already said here. The second is that we could say the Spirit was bringing about a reversal of Babel. So remember at the Tower of Babel how the people had disobeyed the Lord. They had God had said to them, spread over all the earth, fill the whole earth. And the people had said, let's stay here. And instead of doing what God has said, we'll stay here and we'll build this tower to ourselves and we'll make a name for ourselves. And it was the opposite of what God had commanded among his people. And so God, as judgment upon them, had now all of a sudden put on them this curse of sorts, I guess, or whatever, where now all of a sudden they are all speaking different languages. So they can't work together. They end up scattering over the earth. So it's either you're going to obey me or you're going to obey me, right? I mean, if you don't obey me, then I'm going to do something to make it happen. And so this is what God does. He scatters the people all over the earth. And now what's going on then at Pentecost is, in a sense, a reversal of that. So what you have going on at Pentecost then is all of a sudden now, in Acts 2, verses 5 and 6, Luke writes, men from every nation under heaven are hearing the believer speak in his own language. So now you have something that looks like the exact opposite. Now you have all these people from all over the earth gathering together, and instead of all of them hearing something different and therefore being scattered, though they all speak different languages, they're all hearing in their same language this proclamation, this prophecies of the praises of God about what God has done, this proclamation of His work and His majesty, so that they are then drawn together to repent of their sins and believe in Christ. And so what Pentecost signals then in part is now the floodgates are opening, whereas God had one time in judgment distributed people all over the face of the earth, now He is saying to us, we will go to the ends of the earth and we will gather people, telling all of them this message of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, so that they might repent and believe, be restored, that there might be one people, one sheepfold. And so there is, in a very real sense, then at Pentecost, this reversal of the judgment at Babel. A third thing that's happening is that God was enabling His people to obey His commands. One of the things that's frustrating when you read the Old Testament is this consistent disobedience from the people of God. So God tells them something, they have every good intention. Yes, we will obey your law. We will keep the Ten Commandments. We will do this. We will do that. They make covenants. They repent. They have all of this. But at every turn, if you become familiar with the Old Testament, you anticipate once they say something like, we will do this, you say to yourself, no, they won't. They're not going to. I mean, they can't obey. They won't obey. And they don't. And even Judges is a book where they disobey, they're judged, they repent, they cry out to God, God sends a Savior. And the cycle just repeats itself. And in fact, it gets worse and worse and worse. And so one of the things then that the Old Testament has is God saying to the people, you have profaned my name. That all the other nations are looking and saying, if those are the Lord's people, then why is it that they are profane? Why is it they're living in such a way that they're showing that they desire false gods? Right? If their God really is the God who created the whole universe, if He really is the one true God, then why is it that they're making their way to the high places, worshiping idols? Why is it that they're crafting out of wood, you know, little idols for themselves that they can carry around? So God then says to the Israelites, you're profaning my name. You're making it look like I'm equal or less than these false gods. But there's coming a day, God says, well, I will allow you to profane my name no more. For my own sake, God says, I'm about to act. And what He says to them in Ezekiel 36, just hear this promise. Therefore, God says to Ezekiel, thus says the Lord, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. One of the things then that God is doing at Pentecost is He is fulfilling that promise. God is saying, my name will be profaned no more. I am now going to pour out my spirit on my people. I'm going to put my spirit within them and cause them to walk in my ways so that my name will not be profaned, so that they'll be careful to obey my rules. So one of the things that then goes on at Pentecost is that as the Father and the Son pour out the Spirit on His people, is that God is now giving us, by giving us the Holy Spirit, is enabling us to obey Him. One of the things, even as a 9-year-old boy, I grew up hearing the gospel repeatedly, hearing the gospel in my home, hearing the gospel in the church. We were there all the time. I probably told you most of this, but my dad had gotten to a point where he professed faith in Christ, but just wasn't living a godly life at all. And I have two older sisters, and apparently they wreaked such havoc in his life that he made a vow to the Lord that if God would give him a boy, he would change. And so I've really not yet given my sisters sufficiently a hard time for that, that they made my dad's life so hard, you know, that he said, if you'll just give me a boy, I'll do anything, you know. So dad makes this vow to the Lord and says, if you'll give me a son, I'll make sure he is in church every single Sunday morning. Now, he didn't say, you know, he made clear to me, Lee, I didn't promise Sunday school or Sunday nights or Wednesday nights, you know. I wanted to keep my vow. So he makes this vow, God, my son will be in church every Sunday morning. And so sure enough, we went on vacations. We found a church to go to. I mean, if I wasn't sick, I was in church on Sunday mornings. I don't know if you guys grew up, Southern Baptist life, I guess it was Southern Baptist life, maybe just Baptist life in general, but we had these attendance pins you got, if you had like perfect attendance for a year or something. And then you could connect the next year's pin onto the previous year's pin, and I had pins like this. I mean, I was always there, right? I mean, it was never, but the funny thing is, so that's how I grew up. So I heard the gospel very early. When I was 9 years old, I realized I've never repented of my sins, placed my faith in Christ. So I talked to my dad, and I said, I need to become a believer. And he said, well, let me share with you the gospel. I said, I think I know it. So I shared with him the gospel. He said, that's right. Placed my faith in Christ. I remember telling him something, though, only a few days later. I said to him, he said, have you noticed anything? And I said, yes, I have noticed something. And he said, what's that? And I said, well, it's not that I don't sin anymore. I do. But two things I've noticed happening. One is prior to my sin, this wasn't present before, but prior to my sin now, all of a sudden, I know something is wrong. It's like there's something within me going, don't do that, don't do that. And then when I do it, if I do it, then all of a sudden, whereas before I did it and life was fine, now I do it, and all of a sudden there's this, I just feel terrible about it. And my dad said to me, what you're experiencing is the Holy Spirit. That when God puts His Spirit in us, sometimes that just becomes this trivial thing. Or some of us perhaps have lived as believers so long, we forget that our longings are not natural. That's the work of the Spirit. Our longings for obedience or the pain that we have when we disobey, that's not natural to man. That's the work of the Spirit. That's what God was promising He would do in Ezekiel 36. I'm going to change your desires. I want to change your desires by putting my Holy Spirit in you so that I might enable you to obey my commands. Why is it that we ever think, I want to love and obey God? It's because of the Spirit. So that's a third thing. And then one more thing I want to show that God was doing on the day of Pentecost, and then I'll stop for questions and then move on into this final question I have. The last thing that I want to note, though we could list a number of these. One of the things that God was doing at Pentecost was that God was enabling all of His people to know Him as only a select few did in the Old Testament. So one thing that's going on at Pentecost is that God is enabling all of His people to know Him as only a select few did in the Old Testament. So you remember in the Old Testament, Moses is special. He's unique because the Spirit of God is upon him. And in Numbers 11, we talked about this last week, God says, Moses, I'm going to take of the Spirit that is upon you and put it upon 70 elders to help you in leading and overseeing the people. The Spirit then comes down, and there are two men who are back in the camp, and they have the Spirit as well. And so someone runs out and says, Moses, Eldad and Medad, I think their names, they're prophesying back in the camp. And Joshua says, Moses, stop them. And Moses discerns from Joshua's words that Joshua is jealous for Moses' sake. Joshua wants Moses to remain this unique figure, this one who has the Spirit. And Moses says to Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? Don't be, because I would that all of God's people had the Spirit. I would that all of God's people would prophesy. Well, Moses' longing is now coming true. So even as we read in the Old Testament, we say, wow, what a unique figure Moses was, how he knew the Lord so intimately, how the Spirit of God was upon him. Moses is now the rule. We all know the Lord even as Moses knew the Lord. One of the promises of the new covenant is no longer will one say to his brother, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So one of the things that was unique in the Old Testament is that to have the Spirit of God was basically the categories that only belonged to a select few people, especially prophets. In the New Testament, however, one of the things God's showing us is in the Acts 2 is we all hold this prophetic status in the sense that God Himself has now come to us. That we can know God's Word, that we can relate to Him. Priests have this unique status in the Old Testament that they get to come before God and the other people have to wait. In the New Testament now, we can all come to the Father through Jesus Christ. So one of the unique things then, or one of the things that's going on in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost is that God is enabling all of His people to know Him as only a select few in the Old Testament. Now, again, one thing I want to say about this, and then I'll ask questions, is these things can quickly become common for us, or just things we know, right? So, yeah, I know God. Well, perhaps it's only by reading the Old Testament that we come to appreciate how special this is. In the Old Testament, Moses would know God and come and tell the people what God was doing. In the Old Testament, the people would have to be represented by a priest who would go to God on their behalf. So one of the blessings we have of both saying the Lord has communicated clearly to me and the Lord bears witness to me by His Spirit that I belong to Him and I get to speak to Him in Christ's name and we have this relationship with God, that's a blessing of the new covenant. The fact that our hearts are driven by the Holy Spirit to want to obey God and enabled to overcome sin, that's a blessing of the new covenant. The fact that God is now sending us all over the face of the earth so that we might bring His people to Himself, to gather His sheep from every corner of the earth, that's a blessing of the new covenant. And one of the great blessings is that as the Spirit takes us to all corners of the earth, God is making clear every inch of this planet belongs to my Son. I told Him, ask of me and I'll give you all the ends of the earth as your possession. And that's what I'm doing through us. So those are some great blessings of Pentecost. So let me just stop and see if there are any questions or thoughts or comments that you have from that. Jeremy.
The reversal of Babel, can you kind of explain a little bit more? It seemed like whatever the point was of Babel, the reason that God caused them to stop having one language and to disperse was because nothing would be impossible for them because they had one language. How does that parallel with
Pentecost? Right. So now is it that nothing is impossible for us because we can find ways to communicate or something? I mean, I don't think that God is somehow undoing this so that we might exalt man, right? But He is doing the same. It mirrors the same kind of thing that we find, like, for example, in the book of Ezekiel. Remember when God judges the people by scattering the sheep? So that was an act of judgment. And so the sheep are scattered all over the earth. And then God says, well, He says two things. One, He says, I myself will come and gather the sheep that I've scattered. And then He says in another place in Ezekiel, I'll send my servant David, and he'll gather my sheep. So one of the things you're asking, is it going to be David or is it going to be God? Well, yeah, it's going to be the God-man, right? So just as right now at Pentecost, what we're picturing is a reversal of that, that He scattered His sheep, and now He's gathering them. That He's in Babylon, He scatters the people and confuses them, and now we're going out preaching a clear message to them so that we might gather all of the Lord's people. So I wouldn't press the details and say, by reversing that, do we mean that He's trying to make a situation where all things are possible for man so that He may exalt Himself? Well, no, obviously not a reversal of that. That was an indictment on them. But a reversal of that action, of scattering, even as He would do with Ezekiel. This is the Lord's common theme of judgment. The people are evil. I will judge them by scattering them. But that's not my last word. There's going to come a day where I'll gather them. I myself will do it. And so that's what Christ is now doing through us. So I don't know. Does that answer your question, kind of?
Basically, he's not reversing his reasoning for Babel, but he's reversing his judgment.
Right. The picture of judgment is now. That's right. That's right. The scattering is now becoming gathering. I think. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Doug.
You may not know this, but I was just thinking. It made me think about my past life as a Catholic, and it made me think about point number four there. I wonder how they deal with the Holy Spirit. I mean, it seems that they would think that, that the priests, even today, are the select few when you look at it, and maybe they only have the Holy Spirit. I don't know.
Yeah, right. That the priest very much operates as a mediator, right? That you don't need, because there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, right? No, that's exactly right. I mean, and doesn't the Pope, technically speaking, is understood as the vicar of Christ, which I think translated means the substitute of Christ, right, in his place, something like that. So there is a sense in which communicating to the people that there's now one who is a mediator between God and man, your priest, technically speaking, the language of the Pope, I think, is dishonoring to the Lord and what he has done. So this whole working of putting a mediator is now something that's overcome by Pentecost. That's a good point, Doug. And for that reason, it's probably best, because I know other traditions do this as well. Anglicanism will call, for example, a pastor the priest. I think it's probably not the most helpful language to use, just on logistically speaking, because perhaps communicates a clergy-congregational distinction that just doesn't exist, right? Yeah, that's right. Right. Yeah, conscience, yeah. Yeah. I mean, this is a...
how do you tell the difference?
Yeah, it's hard to tell the difference, especially now, right, that I think the Lord has both... the Lord both sensitizes our conscience and the Spirit's working. So I don't know whether to say conscience. Oh, that was a spirit, but that was conscience, right? I mean, I don't know that we have to do that. And I don't know that we have to... that these two things are separable in the sense that, because even in the Ezekiel promise, right, I'm going to put a new heart in them, a new spirit in them, and give them my spirit. So it's kind of both going on, right? I have a new heart now that's not one of stone. I have a new spirit, but also have the Holy Spirit. And but because the Holy Spirit, we are told specifically, will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, I don't hesitate to say, when understanding righteousness and sin, that this is the work of the Spirit within me, perhaps in and through my conscience. I don't know, right? That's tough to split.
I was thinking mainly in reference to when we are trying to convince unbelievers of the gospel, and we're trying to tell them, the difference between you and me. We say things about what the Spirit's doing, and they may say, well, I get killed, I feel bad, things like that too. What's the difference? Or the person who's the false professor who thinks himself a Christian. Again, they might be saying, I've got that stuff. I'm fine.
Right.
The difference.
Yeah. I think you would just call them, if they're professing, and the reason you're doubting it is because of unrepentant sin, that would be the reason to doubt it, right? Then call them to repentance. If they don't want to repent, then you would say, you do not give evidence of the Spirit. And even love, joy, peace, faith, all that in our lives is fruit of the Spirit, right? So I think you would just say you're lacking fruit, which is not that's not a metaphor we create. That's a metaphor of the Old Testament, right? Where there's fruit on the trees, there's life. Where they're withering, there's death. So, yeah. More questions, comments, thoughts, anything here? All right. Well, I want to ask then the question, is Pentecost repeatable? Now, I'm going to just be very, very clear to you, right? I mean, I don't want to be somehow wise even asking this question. So let me just state very clearly, And I'll say, too, as well, I appreciate my Pentecostal or Assembly of God brothers, right? I mean, but there has been this teaching within Pentecostalism, and then when Pentecostalism split off to the Assembly of God, and this whole arena then, teaching that says something like this, that the reason, you can always get people to say, yeah, that's right, if you say something like, don't you feel powerless as a Christian? Well, like, of course everyone does at some point in their lives, right? So, sure, you know, do you struggle with sin more than you want to? If you answer no to that, then there's a problem, right? So you can easily speak to a crowd and get them all to say, yes, I do struggle with sin more than, do you wish you were more bold? Yes, I do, you know, do you, all of this kind of stuff, right? And then they would say, well, what you have happen then in the book of Acts is that you have individuals who are believers and they've not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And once they do, on the day of Pentecost, they live differently. And so what they would say is, this is now a model of us. I mean, take Peter, even after the resurrection of Christ, you still don't see this kind of boldness in him, right? He's a believer. He's professed, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The disciples are told, go and wait to Jerusalem until you receive power. They're there. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's the language Luke uses. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit on that day. And then what happens is that Peter all of a sudden lives differently. He is this now this bold guy who is not bold simply for himself, but bold for the sake of Christ and says, you crucified him, but God has declared him to be both Lord and Christ. I mean, all of this kind of stuff. So they would say, what believers need is to experience this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And once we experience that, then we will live differently. We'll be empowered. Well, whatever. You know, they might say here that this will be accompanied with speaking in tongues, right? Because you see that on the day of Pentecost, that their tongues of fire rest on them and all of this. And so this becomes then a model for all of us needing to experience our own Pentecost. And so this is why, for example, you have then this denomination of the Pentecostals. Or somebody who will say, I'm part of a full gospel church. What they mean by full gospel? What they mean is, this is the element they think we're missing. This is the last element in this, of this full gospel, whatever, you know, that yes, we need to repent, yes, we need to believe, but we also need to receive this baptism of the Spirit. And if we don't, we kind of live our lives like this, right? This lower tier of powerless, you know, Christianity. So this is what's teaching. So my question is, are they right? And my answer is, first of all, to note, yes, they do perceive something exactly right. That you did have Peter and James and John and the other disciples who professed that they believed Jesus is the Christ. They had seen him raised from the dead and they believed. You do then have them receiving the Holy Spirit, which they did not have before. You do have that happening on the day of Pentecost, and then you do see them living dramatically different. So they've rightly observed the text. So if I'm going to say they're not right, then I need to say something other than they've wrongly interpreted the text. And what I'm going to say is, what they need to understand is that the disciples lived at a unique place in redemptive history. Now you'll remember this from, I'm going to erase this over here as well, but you'll remember this from the first week. Remember we said there are two things that we're going to build this class on. The first one is the foundation of the Bible, that the Bible is what it claims to be. It's God's Word written through human authors, nothing less than that. The second thing we said is that the Bible comes to us in a certain framework. As God reveals himself, it progressively unfolds. The storyline unfolds, so we learn more and more and more and more. And at any point in the timeline of the Bible, you have to ask yourself, where am I in redemptive history? So I gave the example. This was an easy one. And one we go, that's so silly, why do you even say it? But we gave the example from Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 and following here, where God says he creates man, or 1:26 perhaps I'm following, but he creates man and he says of man, man is very good. And I used this on the first day of this class, we said, What would be wrong if someone said, oh, okay, then I'm going to take my doctrine of man from this and say all men are born good. Men are great. Men are inherently good in their natures. And we said the problem with that is they have to tell themselves, hold on, there's more to the story. And after you get to Genesis chapter 3, all of a sudden you're going to see that men change. And after Genesis 3, you get to a verse like Genesis 6:5, in which every thought of the intention of man's heart is only evil continually. So that in Genesis 1:28, it would have been accurate to say man is perfect and good. After Genesis 3, we now say all men are evil. In fact, Paul says in Romans 3, none is righteous. Now, that's a simple example we all get. But the same problem that you would get if you only stopped at Genesis 1:28 and forgot where you were in the Bible storyline is the same problem I think then the Pentecostals are making. Because though they are right, if we put it right here, if we make Pentecost at this point, the disciples were at a unique place in redemptive history. So let me show you this, first of all, that the Pentecostals have rightly understood that they had not yet received the Spirit. Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'll make this part quite brief for us then, just so we can kind of move into questions and things. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So those who believed were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there's this point then, we'll say, John 7, where Spirit was not yet given. Then look at Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul begins by talking about the fact there's no longer condemnation in us, and because there's no more condemnation, we're now free. We're now empowered. We're free from the slavery of sin, empowered to overcome it. And in verse 9 of Romans chapter 8, Paul says this: "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So once you get to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, no longer is there a category of believer but no Spirit. So once you get to Romans 8, 9, Paul says, look, if you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you're not a believer. But you do. You are believers, and that's why you have the Spirit. In fact, Paul will later write to the Corinthians, the only way that anyone is even able to say with their mouths, Jesus is Lord, is by the Holy Spirit. So if in John 7... You could have theoretically believers who have not yet received the Spirit, and in Romans 8, 9, that is no longer a category, so that if you're a believer, that means you have the Spirit, and if you have the Spirit, that means you're a believer, then what has happened? The answer is Pentecost, right? So after Pentecost, this is a unique moment in redemptive history. Before that, you have believers, but the Spirit is not yet given. After Pentecost, now all believers have the Holy Spirit. So to say we, who are, say, right here, need to go back and walk through this again would be as wrong, I think, as saying something like this. There was a man in the Bible named Simeon who had received the promise that he would see the Messiah before he died. And so Simeon waited in the temple. until finally one day Mary and Joseph came walking to him carrying the Christ child, and Simeon took this child in his arms, and all of a sudden the Spirit came upon him and he began prophesying. And said, you know, now that I've seen the light of the glory of the Gentiles, I'm now ready to go. And so he dies shortly thereafter. And so we could say, theoretically speaking, didn't this work out very similarly? What we all need then, before we're ready to pass from this earth, is this experience where we hold the Christ child in our arms. Like Simeon, a believer who had not yet had the Christ child. And then the Christ child comes to him. And then the power of God is obvious. The Spirit comes upon him. He prophesies. He celebrates. He's ready to die. That's what we all need to experience. We could call ourselves the Simeonites or something, you know? I mean, it could be great. And we could tell everybody, do you feel powerless? Do you feel like you're not ready to die yet? Maybe it's because like Simeon. You know, of course you get a whole room. I don't think I'm ready to die. Okay, great. You know, that's right. You know, so the problem is you're not like Simeon. We all need to see the Christ child. We would say, hold your horses. It's funny, just yesterday I explained that phrase to Michael. I made up an explanation for it because I thought it probably refers to horse and carriage days, where they're saying, don't go yet, hold your horses. Anyway, so hold your horses, we would say, maybe, if we were talking to four-year-olds or something. No, we would say, hold on a second, right? We can't put ourselves back here in redemptive history. Jesus came. I mean, he came into the earth at one time. He doesn't repeatedly come. He came. This was the fulfillment of a promise. Well, my same answer then is that's exactly what Pentecost was. Old Testament is repeatedly, from Numbers 11 and Joel 2 and Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 and so on, the Old Testament is looking for the day when God will do something that He had not yet done, pour out His Spirit on all flesh, so that history would change after that. That's exactly what He's done. And so just as you can't go and put yourself on the other side of the Incarnation and say, I'm going to live like Simeon. Sorry, you can't. He's already come. So you can't go back and put yourself on this side of Pentecost. It's already happened. All believers have the Holy Spirit. Let me just stop there then and see if there are any questions, thoughts, comments, anything you want to ask about that. Jeremy.
So let's say that someone is held to the full gospel thought process. For them to be confronted with those passages, they would either have to say, yes, I'm wrong, or they're not a believer.
Right. I would think so. There could then be this other category that I think is a fair one that Ian Murray points out a lot. Jonathan Edwards, Puritans. The Puritans would say what we need is continual baptisms of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's the most profitable language. But what Ian Murray points out is, Ian Murray says there were perhaps two things going on at Pentecost, and that's that they received the Holy Spirit, something that's now true of all believers after Pentecost, that would lead exactly to your answer. If they said, Jeremy, you need the Holy Spirit, you would say, look, either I have the Spirit or I'm not a believer, you know, so you need to witness to me. But Murray says there's something else going on at Pentecost, and that's that the Lord was empowering His people in a special way, filling them with the Spirit, the same way He would do in Acts 4. Later, the same group was filled with the Spirit again. And so Murray and others would say, Jonathan Edwards would say, the Puritans would say this, would say what we need to do is cry out that the Spirit would fill us or empower us repeatedly in life. So I may say, before preaching, God, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you empower me? And legitimately hope that He would do that. So we may say to our Pentecostal brothers, you know, I do think that the Spirit repeatedly fills us and empowers us. But to go back and look at this unique, I've not yet received it, and now I have, you know, the have and the have-nots, or the, you know, whatever, I think is a wrong category that you can exactly say, look, the only people that have not received are non-believers, and all people who have received are believers. Yeah, I would say, I think something like that. Ryan. Yeah. This is a good question. My next bold thing is, what about Acts 8, 10, and 19? Yeah. So I'll hit this up very, very quickly. Just because I want to leave us a little more time for questions and stuff as well. But here's what I think is going on in Acts 8, 10, and 19. Because then you still have these people who seem like they believe and have not yet received the Spirit, right? So in Acts 8, you have the Samaritans. In Acts 10, you have Gentiles now receiving the gospel. And then you have Acts 19, these individuals who have received the baptism of John, but they've not yet believed. This, anyway, I have a funny story about Acts 19, but I'll see if we have time. But here's what I think is going on, is that the Father, in essence, when I say Pentecost right here, I'm referring to this event broadly as encompassing all of these as well, right? So that's what I mean, because Pentecost is something that involves Jews. So when the Samaritans, a group of people who would have looked down on, that the Jews would have looked down on, they are not equal to us. When they believe, they don't receive the Spirit immediately. It's not until individuals go to them, the apostles go to them and can lay hands on them or whatever, and then they receive the Spirit in the same way that the Jews did, in a very prominent, public way. So I think what God was doing was saying, this is a unique thing, but I'm going to equally attest that the Samaritans are believers as well. In Acts 10, I'm going to equally attest that the Gentiles are believers as well. So I think that's what he's doing, is basically Pentecost is unique, but it's uniquely that which was unique for uniquely experienced by the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. Acts 19 is a bit of a trickier text, which was your exact question. In Acts 19, I think you could say a couple of different things. One, you could either say these individuals have not yet believed the gospel. I mean, they're at a weird place in redemptive history. They know the baptism of John. They don't even know the Holy Spirit, right? They tell Paul. That this is the funny story. I don't know, for those of you who know Adam McCollum and Ben Hickey, we were sitting at IHOP one day, and Ben Hickey says, he looks up all of a sudden in the middle of our meal, and he says, blueberry syrup on your pancakes? And he said, that looks great. And Adam said, didn't you receive blueberry pancakes, the blueberry syrup when you got your pancakes? And Ben says, I didn't even know there was a blueberry syrup. And I thought, that's the exact conversation of Acts 19. Anyway, I may have falsely advertised it as a funny story. It's slightly humorous, you know. I laughed real hard because I thought, guys, you know, this is the exact conversation, right? Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? We didn't even know there was Holy Spirit, you know. So anyway, so I should have laid hands on him and poured syrup or something. I don't know. But anyway. So Acts 19 is a tougher text, but either you go the route of saying, I think either one of these is appropriate, and I don't know which is right. Either you go the route of saying, these are people who've not yet really understood the gospel, and so when presented with the gospel, they believe, they receive the Holy Spirit. Or you say, this is another kind of unique group, right? I mean, those who have been baptized under John, and yet, you know, that the Lord is publicly attesting to them as well. But I think it's too much to go off this one experience here that's a little tricky. It's even hard to see if they're even believers. It doesn't look like they are, actually. It's weird, right? And to then build a whole case off of this to say we all need to experience this. But Acts 19, that's a good question. Yeah. Anyway, Ray, you want to add to that? Or?
Well, just supporting the thing that this is God attesting as the gospel breaks those barriers. Jew, the half Jew, the total
non-Jew, right?
Non-Jew. In Acts 10, when the Holy Spirit falls on them in the midst of the preaching, and then the Jewish believers say to one another, or Peter says to them, "How can we prohibit any of these from being baptized since they received the Spirit as we did?"
Yeah, right.
So the text there itself was saying, "Here was the reason why this."
Right. They're like us now. Yeah. Right. No, that's right. That's right. Yeah. Stan.
We have
Yeah. I mean, that's a good question. Yeah, I mean, it seems like the moral reference Paul would draw with baptism, for example, would be it's symbolizing your burial and resurrection of Christ. But it depends on if you understand him saying to the Corinthians, we are all baptized into one spirit, as a reference literally to baptism, or as a reference there to the fact that we've all received one spirit. But I do think you're right in saying, I think it's more helpful. The Puritans did not draw that distinction of language, right, between baptism and filling of the Spirit. I do think that's a helpful thing to say. We've all received the baptism of the Spirit. By that, we just mean we've all received the Holy Spirit. But we can be repeatedly filled with the Spirit. The Puritans didn't hold that language distinction because they didn't have Pentecostals or assembly, right? I mean, for us now, it's probably more helpful for us to hold that language distinction so that we say, I think all believers are the haves. We've all now received the Spirit. There's not a distinction between, you know, non-believers, believers, and then believers who baptized with the Spirit and those who have not. I think that's a wrong thing. Believers, non-believers. But as believers who have all received the baptism of the Spirit, it is good and right for us to cry out at any moment, God, would you fill and empower me with the Holy Spirit? Yeah, so I think that's helpful. Rachel?
Well, kind of off of that. And
okay. Right.
Can you just address, like, I understand there's not, like, going to be another Pentecost, but I think Sometimes we think, you know, Spirit comes, and I always think, well, we have the Spirit. He is here. He's in us.
I mean, you would probably take Acts 4, and we should probably turn there, just as a little example, then, of a little example. I sound like Miss Barbara, don't I? Everything's little. A brief example here, right, where they come and technically here they're not praying, God, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Because they end up saying in Acts 4, verse 24, Sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth, you know, and did all of this. I think they simply say, well, they do pray, would you grant your service to speak the word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and do, you know, mighty things through to Christ. But then the response of that is in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So these are individuals who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, are now filled again. Now, so I think it would be fair then for us both individually and corporately to pray that the Lord would fill us with the Spirit. Now, historically, this is where Ian Murray would talk about, that he would say, what happens when an individual then is kind of powerfully filled with the Holy Spirit is a great thing. What happens when a group of individuals are filled with the Holy Spirit, Ian Murray says, is historically what we mean by revival. So Murray's big on just saying, his book Revival and Revivalism is saying, sure, we should pray for that. Because that which we would pray for ourselves individually, we would want to pray for God's people corporately. He would just say, sure, we should do with that. Now, what we shouldn't do is therefore say, I pray that the Lord would fill us as a church with his Holy Spirit, and so we're going to kind of wait idly by, you know, until we sent something. No, we truck on with our, I mean, 90, you know, whatever, percent of the Christian life is just lived in a mundane way, right? I mean, we get up, we go to work, we do whatever. We gather on Sundays, we worship the Lord. We sense the Spirit's power, I think, in all of these things. But Murray says, so don't therefore say until revival comes, we're hopeless. But Murray would say at the same time, We should be longing, Lord, if you want to do something great and in a unique way, you know, empower your people or something like this, then that is something we should long for. Which is why then I think it's not helpful either, talking about language, to call a series of meetings a revival. Kind of presumptuous, you know, a little bit, you know. Lord, I anticipate you're going to do this. But I do think it fair and appropriate for a corporate people. So if we're gathering on Sunday nights, for someone to say, God, I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might be bold in our approach to the gospel this week. I mean, for example, say we're sitting there on Sunday night and a number of us have shared, we have evangelistic opportunities this week, but we're a bit scared to share. And then someone says, God, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit that we may all speak the word of God boldly. And the Lord did that in such a way. I don't know that it would be like very obvious, right? Like the room would be shaken. I mean, I hope not structurally, you know, but if the Lord did that, and then we all went out and said, man, the boldness I had to speak the gospel was a bit unique this week. Me too, me too, me too, me too. Then I think we'd say, oh, the Lord heard and answered our prayers. But it's not, you don't want to make it something like, it doesn't have to be some kind of odd issue or crazy, you know, something. Yeah. Others? Dan? Right.
There is a special, or in a sense, a more empowering because the more of the parts are together, working together, there's greater.
Is it corporate? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's a corporate, there's a blessing to the body gathering corporately, absolutely. That the Lord's with us in a unique way, I think, at that moment. Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Just affirming what you were saying, you were kind of hitting, I think we can call up either end.
Mm-hmm.
I do think part of what makes me uncomfortable playing off of Rachel's language is in some settings where some of that language is used where there seems to be a pursuit of experience.
Right.
Come Holy Spirit, we mean some kind of unusual, odd kind of thing.
Yeah, right.
Rather than empowering us for daily obedience.
That's right.
And there may be special times those obediences are more powerful.
Sure.
Or whatever. And there may be a place for this language that's used in Scripture, but I'm thinking of it at the moment, so that come Holy Spirit does seem a bit odd, you know,
mm-hmm.
as if we were gathered here and say, Lee, show up.
Right.
So that language can be used in these kind of odd ways instead of the right language. You know, fill us, be at work, empower us.
Right. You do have to, you know, what you wonder, I guess, what, you know, Christ does say that just as we give good gifts to our children, so the Father gives the Spirit to those who ask Him.
Mm-hmm.
It would be interesting to think through what Jesus means by that language, because I don't think that's the language necessarily of conversion,
right.
You know, asking for the Spirit.
Yeah.
So
like Paul's language, be filled with Him.
Right. Yeah, that's right. So I don't think it's altogether inappropriate scripture language to say, I ask for the Holy Spirit in great measure or power or something today, right? But you're right. That it's not the thing that you don't want to do. Here's the risk. Anytime you talk about this kind of point or something, is that, like you said, there are two sides here. But the one thing that I don't want us to do is think somehow we're somehow powerless or something until we receive some kind of great experience or whatever. We're just not looking for that. Just live the Christian life. Yet in all things, pray, God, I pray that you would empower me by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would fill me with the Spirit. I pray that you would whatever. I mean, that's what I prayed for today. That's what I'll pray before tomorrow, you know? And that's what we should pray corporately. But yeah, we're not seeking an experience. This is the key thing. There's no experience out there necessarily to be sought. Yeah. Well, we're 10:05, so we should wrap it up. But thank you guys for your questions today and everything. And let me pray for us, and then we'll move on. Father, we thank you this morning for the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you have sent the Spirit to us so that He is now in us and indeed indwells His people. Thank you that we do things by the power of your Holy Spirit. And as we pray each week, we just pray again today, would you empower us by your Holy Spirit to love Christ? May we be able to say, I genuinely love the Lord today. And that is because of the unique work of the Holy Spirit in my life. May that be reflected then in everything that we do. May we bear the fruit of your Spirit in all things today so that Christ may be honored. As in his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.